Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 is where we're going to start. I want to point out that your Apostle Paul tells the Christian to be full of things that God has given us for now. I know we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and that's a promise for the future time when we are in those heavenly places. I know that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that's a promise for that time when we're seated with Christ in those heavenly places. We have promises of the future, but we've also been told that we have things that we can access as we speak today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. One of the verses we covered last week, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So the fullness of God is something that you can access. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, tells us our second thing that you can access as we speak this very minute today. Paul says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, a filling. And that with the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, we find out that another thing that we can be full of, so to speak, is fruits of righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. And then the fourth thing that we can be filled with is found in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9. Paul desires that ye might be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They might read those verses and think, well, the good Christian is kind of full of it, which I guess would be true. All these fillings, as it turns out, and those aren't the dental kind, but all these fillings are given for the Christian, not the unbeliever. Paul's not talking to the unsaved here. He's talking to you and I, those on their way to heaven. All these things have one thing in common. They all have to do with behavior, or what Paul calls worthy walk, which is a combination of an understanding of doctrine and executing that doctrine in a pleasing manner that benefits the church, the body of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Paul, after visiting there in Thessalonica with these young believers, says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So there's a behavior issue there, and Paul says, we behaved ourselves. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So you see the relationship that was taken by Paul to this new group of believers. Why did he do this? Why are you doing these things, Paul? Why are you staying out of the bar in the bowling alley, as it might be? Verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, the worthy walk, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. All setting an example of how the Christian behaves himself, and the doctrines then that surround and dictate that behavior. The saved believer cannot be filled unless he is a believer, not in the gospel, but in this very book. 750,000 words, there's a lot of doubt that can be sprung, that can spring from this book, is there not? A lot of doubt. One of the things that I've noticed as I've studied the Bible over the years, matter of fact, I was speaking about it just yesterday. When you read the Book of Mormon, I don't know if any of you have ever read it before, much of it is plagiarized from the King James Bible. The parts that aren't sound much as if a 14-year-old wrote them. There's no comparison, first of all, in the language and how in the construction of the Book of Mormon to God's perfect word, the King James Bible. But the second thing that you find out when you read and study your Bible is that God gives you every opportunity to make a choice. To either believe or not. In every verse, in every chapter, in every book, there's opportunity to make a choice. You believe it or you don't. In 1 Thessalonians, where you are right now, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul's giving thanks because when ye receive the word of God, these same people who are, that Paul's charging them with this worthy walk, when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So I would tell you, you have to separate belief in the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. Putting your trust and faith in that, that's a belief, and I thank God for those who do that. Then there's a whole other level of belief, and I would tell you it's an even harder level of belief, and that is to believe what this book says. And not make excuses for it, to not change the words, to not correct it, to take the verses and the meanings in context and to leave them there, and then to say, okay, if I'm supposed to be filled with the fullness of God, then I'm going to do that. If I'm supposed to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to do that. If I'm supposed to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, then I better be doing that. If I'm going to be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then why am I not doing that? So there has to be reasons for these things. And the only reason that I can discern from Paul I am writing is that you have a choice to believe or not. In verse 13, once again, let me tell you how it could read. You received the word of God which ye heard from us and received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Absolutely, the Word of God, not a mistake in it. Perfect in its construction. Okay? The rest of the verse, which has no effect on you, because what I didn't tell you is that some of these verses about being filled with the Holy Spirit and fullness of God and the fruits of righteousness and the Holy Spirit helping you with the wisdom and understanding, I don't believe them at all, frankly. I see no evidence. I do see evidence, by the way. But you see, as a Christian, I can make a choice. And I can believe that this is God's perfect word, not a mistake, and still not really believe what it says. God promises that this book will work effectually in you that believe that this book is exactly what it is. And most Christians, when they read the Bible, if they read the Bible, they read the words of God, and some know the words of God, but truly, I would tell you that very few actually believe what's in there. Unbelieving, and I'm going to tell you this, if you've chosen that that verse can't possibly be true as it's written, that it doesn't mean exactly what it says, I'll tell you what road that leads to. It leads to a staleness and a stunting of your Christian growth and your increase of understanding. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, if you would please. I realize, as well as you do, that Hebrews is not doctrine directly written to us, but certainly we can ascertain what the Word of God is good for, and Hebrews contains these verses. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, that means you've been a Christian a while, And you're sitting there in the pew, and you still have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles, the knowledge, the wisdom of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. If you've sat in a church pew for 30, 40 years, even 5 or 10 years, frankly, don't know any more about the Word of God than the day you walked through the church door, what in the world are you doing? Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the words of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, there's certainly different levels of teaching that I can apply as I stand up here. I can teach you the very basics of mid-Acts dispensational understanding. I could stand up here every Sunday and show you how the Lord Jesus Christ met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him a different commission and thing to do, and that he was to go to the Gentiles, and that how by special revelation he learned the revelation of the mystery, and on and on and on. And frankly, that's baby food. It's needed food. You have to eat that in order to progress. And there's sometimes that I'm going to have to stand up here and do that. But frankly, there's basics that you don't need to hear every week, are there not? Amen. And why is that? It's because you're growing. You're growing. Not only in my case, in size as the winters progress, but also in understanding. And in wisdom, hopefully. In the application of what we know. In the fruits of righteousness with a little luck. In the Spirit of God and the fullness of God, knowing some things, you should be growing as you graduate from milk and move into the next verse, verse 14, the strong meat. We had our granddaughter over with us yesterday. Guess what she does not eat? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of things she doesn't eat. One of them would be meat. I don't care what the cut of meat is. She doesn't have enough teeth to do it. She's closer to milk than she is meat. But she's moving beyond the milk, and soon enough she'll get to where she can chew the meat. That should be the natural progression of the Christian today. As you at home study to show yourself approved unto God, as you sit on the John tomorrow morning and read 1 John. That's why it's called that, and that's why you read it there. As you read 1 John to see what the tests in the Bible are for those out there in the tribulation, as you gain understanding, as you show up here once or twice a week and gain in your understanding and grow in the fullness of God, you get off the milk and you move on to the strong meat. And strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's truly what the Word of God is for. Have you ever boiled this Bible down to one thing? 750,000 words to discern good and evil. That's truly what this book is about. Being able to discern, to know what is good, and to know what is bad. What's right and what's wrong. All seems so simple, doesn't it? Yeah. It is. It is. Yeah, absolutely. Now, thanks to the Lord. Thanks be to God, not to me. The discernment of the good and evil is one of the functions of God's words that are put on the page. In wisdom, doing good, and then identifying evil for what it is. Look at Romans chapter 16, if you would, please. I can tell you there's a difference between good and evil. But I can also tell you there's a difference in how the skill level it takes to discern the two. If I said that I know a guy who killed another man yesterday, would you say that's a good or evil? It's evil, isn't it? It's evil, isn't it? Well, evil doesn't mean the Texas Chainsaw Massacre guy with the mask, trying to kill college girls in the dorm room. You need to look up the word evil. But meanwhile, discerning between the two, evil is much easier to discern. Good is much harder to discern. Read with me verse 19 of Romans chapter 16. Paul says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But, I'm glad you're behaving yourself. But, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You need to be wise to figure out good. It's simple to figure out evil. Wise to figure out good, simple concerning evil. That's where that wisdom and spiritual understanding comes in. You know what? You walk into any church in the land this morning and you're going to hear preaching of some sort. You're going to hear teaching of some sort. You're going to hear hymns of some sort. You're going to hear the word Jesus Christ come out of the mouth at least once during the hour. And chances are they're going to tell you you died for your sins. Is that all good thing? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You need to be wise concerning good. It might sound good, like a whole lot of things that go on in the world. Like stem cell research, for instance, sounds good. The results of that possibly could happen, heal the paralyzed and cure every disease under the sun. Sounds good. You need to be wise concerning good because it's hard to discern at times. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, Paul talks about those who deal in the evil. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I was asked last week, what should I do? My answer was Romans 16, 17. Paul tells you then a hard saying in verse 18, and I'm going to tell you it's a hard saying. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. That's a hard saying for most of us. I want to answer some of the criticisms that have been levied against some of the things that I've taught and put to rest some of the untrue things that have been spoken. Not the last or the least amongst which is that my lovely wife and best friend for all eternity is every bit as much saved as you are, and I'm assuming that you are, because her salvation was recently called into question. And as I peruse Paul's writings, I have no reason to believe that we have any ability to judge a man's salvation or a woman's salvation based on anything other than their testimony of that belief in Christ's payment for their sins. Amen. You don't know if I am, and I don't know if you are, do I? Faith, and faith alone. So that's the first issue I wanted to cover because that truly is the most important one to me. Beyond that, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would please. It's been said that I taught Ephesians chapter 6 to place those of you under covenant standing. Truly, I've said, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of times that you're not under the law, you're not under covenant standing. the promises of God are those which we can identify in Pauline writings. We just saw four that we can take advantage of today. We know of some others that are going to happen when we get to heavenly places. But certainly, you're not promised a home. You're not promised a rose garden, as it were. You're not promised a new car or riches or any of those other things. Read with me Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and on down. Children, obey your parents. For this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Is that one of the Ten Commandments, by the way? It is. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Yeah, stop right there. How would honoring your father and your mother make it well with you, and that you might live long on the earth? Is that a covenant promise of God? That as long as you honor your father and your mother, he's going to supernaturally keep you alive. No. Good answer. How does honoring your father and your mother prolong your life on this earth? Sowing and reaping could be mistaken for covenant promise. Put that in layman's terms. Chances you're getting in trouble are a lot less, aren't they? Amen, Kevin. Exactly. If you're a child, it keeps you out of trouble. Let's read again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. These are godly parents, and they're teaching godly principles. And Paul says, children, obey those godly principles which you're being taught. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with thee, that you live a godly life, and that your life isn't shortened by doing a whole lot of stupid things. Not the least of which today would be, how many STDs are there in the world that are deadly? Well, godly behavior does lend itself to a happier, longer, fuller life, does it not? And that's the answer, by the way, verse 4. Paul defines the question. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's the answer. Fathers, raise godly children. Children, pay attention and do that. Things will go much better for you. It's not a covenant promise, it's common sense. On December 25th, which happened to fall on a Thursday of the year 2008, Thursday being my regular night to teach, I taught a lesson about both the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak at a funeral, one of the things that you know is that those in attendance are well attuned to the fact that there's a dead body in the room, and that death is a real thing. And sooner or later, it'll happen to all of us. So you've got a much more captive audience at that time, concentrated on death. December 25th, and I don't care who you are, unless you've been living in a cave or underwater for some time now, you all know it's Christmas, do you not? And the whole world goes wacko over Christmas. Well, so I had discussed a poem written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow called The Christmas Bells. As I sat on a Saturday morning meeting at McDonald's in Xenia and asked the opinion of that poem, because as it turns out, there's a story behind it. I'm not much of a poetry kind of guy, am I, Beth? No. But this particular poem, you can name it anything you want. It's called The Christmas Bells. It's a hymn. We're not going to be singing it anytime soon. That is not what intrigued me, but throughout the stanzas, it ends every stanza, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it's the story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who tragically lost his wife as she was lighting a candle, and then the window was open and blew the flame and caught her dress on fire, and she burned to death alive. And then the very next year, this is during the Civil War, so the year 1862, 63, that neighborhood, his son was not fatally but badly injured in the war. Of course, when you're engaged in a civil war, as you can just imagine, it seems like the whole world's going to come to an end because of all the tragedy surrounding that. The events of Longfellow's life at that time were enough to send him into a tremendous depression, which I'm certain that all of you can understand. And the poem that he wrote came out of, after a couple of years of not celebrating Christmas, which of course was the custom and still is for many people. But one Christmas morning he heard the bells ringing in the church steeple. And the words of the book of Luke came to his mind. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And frankly, there was neither. There was war and hatred all around him. But he realized that even with the circumstances of his life, the tragedies that had occurred, that he was at peace with God, and God was exhibiting goodwill toward men. He lived in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So using that Longfellow poem to make that point, to tell that story, seemed appropriate, and as it turns out, maybe it was. In Acts chapter 17, if you turn there, in verse 27, our apostle Paul says that they should seek the Lord. He's talking about the objects of his ministry. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He quotes a secular, profane poet who probably believed in idols. And then says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. He quotes the poet again. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In other words, he says, God is not an idol. But he uses the words of a secular poet. Well, I was convinced that I could get away with doing the same without causing such an uproar. Apparently, Paul, though, thought this gospel, that we have peace with God, and that this gospel that we preach does, in fact, impart peace to the hearer. Romans 10:15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Again, in Ephesians 6:15, as you're told to put on the whole armor of God, you're told to keep your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Certainly, the gospel is not one of divisiveness or offenses contrary to doctrine. Well, as it turns out, another issue was raised, if you would turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. While I tell you that the verses that we're about to read deal with Lazarus and a rich man in hell. Every week I sit down and record a radio program, and as Beth will attest, the words don't always come out of my mouth the way they are in my mind. This morning, I'd received a phone call last week about someone who wanted to come and couldn't find us. So I decided I better be very clear about the directions to the church. And I said, there's no street sign out there. Riverside doesn't have one. But I gave explicit directions, and I said, make sure you turn right on Old Riverside. This is Old Harshman, my friends. Not only that, I said it again, twice. And not only that, I listened to him. I got a phone call at that time from my lovely wife to tell me what a screw-up I am. I listened to that radio broadcast, as I do with almost every one of them, in its entirety before I put the mark stamp of approval on it and finalized it and sent it on. Never caught it. Such is the case with Luke chapter 16, when I referred to the story of Lazarus and the rich man twice, not three times, as a parable. Now, first of all, I want you to see what's going on in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, the rich man, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from whence. Stop right there and just let me point out that in that radio broadcast I dealt with some of those verses. And while two times I called it a parable, and by the way, I could take that radio broadcast to get $500, I suppose, for it. While I called it a parable twice, the teaching surrounding the parable of Luke 16, as I called it, was nothing but literal. You're not reading a parable in Luke 16. You're reading a true story, and it's a story told about a literal Lazarus and a literal rich man in a literal hell that is literally below the earth, and there was literally a gulf fixed between what was literally Abraham's bosom on one side of the gulf and literally hell on the other. And the literal rich man looked over and couldn't get across that literal gulf and said, literal Abraham, send literal Lazarus to dip his finger in some water that he might cool my literal tongue. Can I put it any plainer than that? It's a literal story. And I know it's not a parable for two reasons. One of the reasons is that parables do not use proper names. There's Lazarus and Abraham named in this. They don't use proper names. The other reason I know is because I can identify what a parable is. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? That seeing they may see and not perceive, that hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. let's clarify a parable further. Verse 13, "Therefore speak I," Jesus says, "to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive." In other words, a parable was designed to make the point to those who would believe, and to keep the truth hid from those who would not. The story of Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, one in hell, one in Abraham's bosom, is clear in its content. Whether you believe or not, you know what it's saying. Certainly, it's not a parable. I read an email last week or the week before accusing me of celebrating Christmas. First of all, let me make my position abundantly clear about Christmas. Do we celebrate Christmas, Beth? Nope. Do we decorate the house, Beth? Do we have a tree, Beth? Gift exchange? Special activities? We do go to Florida every other year, yes. It'll be a little earlier this year. The reason we don't engage in Christmas is, and there's numerous reasons, not the least of which is every activity surrounding the festival of Christmas is all of, originates in paganism. Amen. Amen. Whether it be the Christmas tree, the lights on your house, the gift giving, the Yule log, the mistletoe, the holly, Santa in the red, you just can't name one thing that's not pagan in its origin. I'm going to get to that, and I'm going to tell you that's just fine. Well, and there is the issue right there, because there's millions all over the world that do celebrate Christmas each and every year, and probably less than millions that don't. You know as well as I do that there wasn't wreaths and holly showed up on the walls, and we didn't have a big Christmas tree up here. So certainly the accusation that I celebrate Christmas would be wholly unfounded. But I want to point out to you some things about Christmas. In 1 Timothy 3:16, our Apostle Paul makes a declaration. And the declaration has to do with who is Jesus. And Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then comes the verse, the part of the verse that really hits the spot, as it were. God was manifest in the flesh. So you have God manifest in the flesh, made man. How did that happen, Paul? What would Paul tell you? If Paul were standing here today and Paul said, God manifest in the flesh, that's who Jesus Christ was, what would Paul tell you? He'd say, you better go read Luke. So let's do that. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Now part of the slanderous business has been reading Luke 2. Apparently, parts of the Bible are off, out of bounds and off base. I tell you quite differently, since Paul tells us that all Scripture is given for our benefit, for our understanding. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 then describes the mechanics of how God was manifest in the flesh. Here comes the angel and says unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. What happens when a baby, what happens 9 months before a baby's born? conceived in the womb of the woman. Exactly right. The angel says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, the usual mechanics that happened 9 months prior to the delivery has never gone on. Here's how it happened. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, that's God, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. There's the explanation, the reasonable, logical, concise, understandable explanation of what Paul just told you in 1 Timothy 3:16. By the way, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Can God be tempted? Anyone? Can God be tempted to sin? No. So you have to have some humanity there in order to be tempted in all points, just as we are, but without sin, don't you, Mike? Well, this so happens that Luke 2 describes the origins of our earthly Lord, which is needed verification of his life from birth that you just read about. Not just appearing at age 30, being beamed down from a starship circling the earth in heaven, but being born of a virgin who had never had relations with a man. And besides that, there was witnesses to the event. What's one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection in your Bible? Comes from our Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells you that the Lord resurrected was seen of Peter, James, and John, and then witnessed by the 12, and then of over 500, some of which are still alive at the time when Paul wrote, and then last of all, he was seen of me. It didn't happen in a closet somewhere. It didn't happen in some third world country in the middle of the jungle where no one ever got anything but a fuzzy picture of a ball of light in the sky. It was real. It was witnessed by over 500 people that the Lord Jesus Christ had died and rose from the dead. That's important. That means your faith is not based on some pie in the sky. I sure hope that this is true. It means that there was witnesses to the event. And guess what? In Luke chapter 2, there's witnesses to the event. Here's a woman who had never had relations with a man. She's about ready to pop, and she does. And there are witnesses that it is a baby, just like you, just like you, just like me. And yet there was no father, earthly father, for that baby. Rather, the father was God. Verse 8, there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel, well, that angel gets around, doesn't he? The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. Well, if it's going to be unto all people, it should interest us, I suppose. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's who they were all looking for. All the prophecy watchers, were looking for this Christ the Lord guy to show up, were they not? And this should be a sign unto you. So here's a sign that it's true. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That would have been enough to convince me. As soon as I saw the multitude, if the angel hadn't convinced me first, as soon as I saw the multitude of the heavenly host singing and glorifying God, that would have done it for me. But meanwhile, it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds came and said to another, let us go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, guess what? They made known abroad, in other words, to everyone they saw, the saying which was told unto them concerning the child. Important information to know. Now turn to Romans chapter 14, and we'll see if we can get this wrapped up in fairly short order. Pauline doctrine can be hard. Peter says it can be hard, and it can be hard to understand. Commandments are easy. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not do this. Do not do that. On a certain day, you have to go to the temple. On a certain day, you have to give this sacrifice. Pauline doctrine is hard. I heard I celebrate Christmas because it's for the Lord. Let's see if that's the right thing to do. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Well, I would tell you this, first of all, that the December 25th birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is highly doubtful. So is September 25th. No one knows. I can make an argument right here and now for both, and they're equally as convincing. No one knows. Doesn't matter what day. One believeth that he may eat all things. Now we get into the issue of eating and vegetarians. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Why does Paul call him weak? Anybody? Weak in the faith, why? Because he's not eating meat. Why would he not eat meat? Some meat would be against the law, would it not? Some meat might have been sacrificed to idols, right? Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. Okay? So this guy's just eating lettuce and celery. Is that a wrong thing? Not necessarily. Verse 3, let not him that eateth, that would be you and me, hamburgers and steaks, meat and potato guy. Let not the meat and potato guy despise him that's a vegetarian. And let not him which is the meat and potato guy judge him. That's the vegetarian. For God hath received the vegetarian. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Who's our master? Amen. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make one stand, whether ye are meat and potatoes or celery and lettuce. Now here comes the Christmas issue, and the Easter issue, and the Sunday issue, and every other issue that you've ever had issue with. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. What would I be closer to? I'm more the everyday alike kind of guy. We've got some with us today, esteem one day more than another. Which is right? Let's read and find out. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's your answer. Are you fully persuaded that celebrating Christmas, the Lord's birth, is the right thing to do?
Yes, I am.
Good. I'm equally as fully persuaded that I don't need to do that. Which one's right? Both of us, exactly. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. Good job. You regarded it to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. In other words, whichever you do it to the Lord. Both equally right. He that eateth meat, eateth it to the Lord. He that and giveth thanks. He that doesn't eat meat, don't eat it to the Lord and give God thanks for not eating that meat. For still having that celery and lettuce to munch down on. For none of us liveth to himself. Now here's where the issue gets harder, because none of us live to ourselves. We're a community, an assembly of believers. Carl looks like a meat and potatoes guy. Edith looks more like a celery and lettuce type of person. Whether that's true or not makes no difference. We must get along. We must get along. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore we live, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Whether you celebrate Christmas or don't. Whether you celebrate Easter or don't. Whether you think Sunday is special or don't. Whether you think Tuesday afternoon at 4:15 is special or don't. Whether you eat meat or don't. It doesn't matter. Whatever you do, do it to the Lord. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, of the vegetarian and the meat eater. Why then dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the one who will judge the things that I do. Christ is the one who will judge the things that I say. And likewise for you. Who are you to judge me? I celebrate the Lord 24 hours a day. I don't need a special day. Maybe you do. Doesn't matter. Ultimately, Paul says in verse 11, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess that to God, and everyone will give account of themselves. It's God who will judge. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man, and I mean no man, whether you're in this assembly, whether you're in another assembly, whether you're a grace believer or a Catholic or a Buddhist or whoever you are, let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Amen? Amen. For I know, and you should too, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself. Nothing. What food can we not eat? There isn't one. What day can we not celebrate? There isn't one. What day do we have to celebrate? There isn't one. There is nothing in and of itself unclean, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him, guess what? It is unclean. I have a lot more I could say, but I'm going to finish by saying this. Verse 14 is key to your understanding, friends. There's nothing that God declares to be unclean to him that believe that nothing is unclean. As I believe that nothing is unclean, whether you celebrate Christmas or don't, whether you eat meat or don't, I know that if a slab of meat, I'd prefer top sirloin, would be sacrificed to a piece of stone called an idol, Guess what I think that that piece of stone called an idol is? It's a piece of stone. It's never been sacrificed to a god, has it? Throw it on the grill. Why waste that meat? But you know what? If you're not sure, don't eat it. And if you're not sure, I'm not going to eat it in your presence. And if you're not sure, I'm not going to tell you that you have to eat it. You need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. Whether you celebrate or not, whether you decorate or not, whether you come here or not, whatever you do or not, you do it to the Lord. Anyone who tells you otherwise is violating Galatians 5:1. That tells you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. And is trying to put you under the law of their own commandments. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this assembly of believers. We thank you for the freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom to celebrate, freedom to not celebrate, freedom to eat or not eat, freedom to express our appreciation for the payment that you've made, for what you've done for us, for the position that we have by your grace. For we understand it's only by your grace. Father, we understand that our works mean nothing. That only that which Christ has done for us and the faith that we place in that is all that justifies us. Nothing that we do of ourselves is worthy. And we thank you that you have made us worthy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that this understanding sink down into the hearts of those who are here and sink down into the hearts of those who need to hear. Father, we pray for those who both agree with us and persecute us, that they grow in grace, grow in understanding. And however they serve the Lord, whatever they do, that they do it heartily, all unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.